seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so as we look through the rest of this passage, there are continual appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. And so it helps confirm that it actually took place. And so I'll invite you to follow along. I'm going to read verses 11 through 31 of John chapter 20. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the opportunity that you've given to us to look into your word. Lord, we thank you that we can learn from your word, that we can be encouraged in our hearts, that we can be encouraged in our daily walk with you. Lord, we acknowledge that your word tells us of the events of history, starting in Genesis with the need of a Savior because of sin entering the world, all the way through the culmination. And Lord, we even see here the fact that we have a risen Savior who has provided eternal life through his shed blood. Lord, we thank you that our Savior lives. And Lord, we ask that you would help us today as we look at this passage, that we would be absolutely convinced that we do serve a risen Savior. Lord, we acknowledge there are so many things in the world today that people claim are fact, that they would say are truth. But Lord, we know that your word is truth. And so, Lord, may we look at this passage today understanding that indeed this is truth. And this is the truth that we need to cling to. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, I think most of us, probably we would say it's easier to be skeptical of a situation than it is to trust what we see and hear. It was on Thanksgiving Day, many years ago, that Helen Hayes cooked her first turkey. Before serving it, she announced to her husband Charles and their son James, "Now I know this is the first turkey that I've ever cooked. If it isn't right, don't say anything. We're just going to get up and we're going to go down the street and we're going to get something to eat." Then she went to the kitchen. When she returned into the dining room with the turkey, she found her husband and son seated at the table with their hats and coats on. They were ready to go. They were convinced that this wasn't going to turn out right. You know, we are always so convinced that things just aren't going to be right, you know. We tend to be very pessimistic. I know I am, at least. And so we think, you know, it's not going to be very good. The disciples were absolutely floored that Jesus rose from the dead. They had no clue that it was coming. And so we see verses 11 through 18 of our text, the resurrection of Christ is realized by surprise. A total surprise to them. And we often tend to forget that Jesus' followers had no anticipation of his resurrection. You know, he told them. They just didn't get it. Even though he had taught them on so many different occasions that he would not remain in the tomb, it was all surprise to them when it actually happened. We see verses 11 through 13, Mary weeps because of the situation. Mary remained at the tomb even after Peter and John left. She had no assurance that things were going to turn out very well. She had stood by as Jesus was crucified. She saw that he was dead, and now his body was missing. And she's assuming that some Jewish officials had given orders that his body would be taken and hidden somewhere else. And so, what is she going to do? She's devastated. She couldn't keep from weeping. The word weeping here literally means to wail. Her mourning was uncontrollable. Despite the anxiousness of the situation, she had to look one more time. She had to look into the tomb, see that Jesus was no longer there. There's some things in life that we do not want to see, yet our curiosity forces us into looking. Mary had to see one time more for herself. You know, we can say all we want, don't look in that direction. And I'm not even going to tell you which direction because all of a sudden everybody would look. You would assume, I just have to see. What is it? Mary just had to see one more time. And so she looks into the tomb and she sees something different now. And so she explains her frustration then to these angels. This time, as she investigates what's going on, she saw a different scene. There were two angels in the tomb sitting where Jesus' body had been laid. Because of the grief she was experiencing at the loss of Jesus, she did not think it at all strange that there were angels in the tomb. So many people look at this passage, why didn't she question that? I don't know. She didn't. She didn't think a thing about the angels. She was so fixated on the fact that Jesus was not there, assuming that his body had been stolen. You would think, obviously us looking at it now, the angel should have been a little bit of a clue. Oh, okay, God is in this. Maybe something good is happening. But that's not at all where she is at this point. They are mentioned, angels are mentioned frequently announcing God's plan, specifically in regards to his son Jesus. But this is the only mention of angels in the entire Gospel of John. This is the only point where John brings out the idea of angels in his gospel. The picture of these two angels, one at the head, one at the feet, is intended to remind us of the cherubim on the mercy seat. If you're familiar with that, it comes from Exodus 25. In the Old Testament tabernacle and then in the temple, the mercy seat was the cover for the Ark of the Covenant where the law of God was kept. Above it, the Shekinah glory or God's presence dwelt. When the priest offered a sacrifice, the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat between the law and God. The picture that John wants us to get here is Jesus as our mercy seat. It is the sacrificial death of Jesus that opens the way for us to enter into God's presence. I don't think Mary understood all that at that point, but it's a great truth that we can pull from this. The angels question her as to why she is so upset. Mary thought that the body of Jesus was stolen, hidden somewhere else. She did not for one second think that the resurrection had taken place. She didn't think it was even a possibility or that Jesus was alive. And then we see verses 14 through 16. Mary recognizes her Savior. She saw Jesus at the first and doesn't realize that it's even him. He was not in the tomb, so there was no reason to continue pursuing a conversation with the angels. And so she basically turns her back on the angels. They weren't offering her any hope. She turned from talking with them and saw Jesus standing right in front of her and did not think it was even him. She was not expecting to see him standing in front of her. If he had been lying on the ground wrapped in grave clothes, she would have probably recognized him. But since he was walking and clearly alive, she did not suspect that it was even him. It just tells us even more so that the mentality of the believers at this point, they had no clue that Jesus would rise from the dead. Some have doubted the truth of this account because they believe that there's no way that Mary would not have recognized Jesus at first. They would say, you know, someone that was this close to Jesus should have recognized him immediately. Well, it was very early in the morning, possibly not very bright, not being able to see very well. She had been crying. Her eyes were obviously somewhat hampered in her vision. It's also quite possible that Jesus looked different than he did a couple days previous. The last image that she had in her mind of Jesus was after he had been severely beaten and executed on the cross. That was the image she had in her mind of her Savior. The strongest reason she did not recognize Jesus at first is because she had no clue that he was going to raise from the dead. This was just not something they were thinking about. It was a total surprise. She was looking for a body, not a living, walking, and talking Jesus. She was looking around for a wrapped-up body. That's what she was looking for. And so then we see verse 15, Jesus questions her. He questions her about her reason for weeping and who it is she is searching for. Of course, the answer to both questions have to do with him. She assumed that this man that was talking to her was somehow the one responsible for taking care of the garden. And then as well that he had something to do with moving Jesus' body. She's not angry with the gardener or the supposed gardener. She just desperately wants to find Jesus' body to make sure it was properly cared for. She was shocked to realize that she was talking with Jesus. She was heartbroken, and Jesus tenderly cares for her. This was not a time to rebuke her for her lack of faith. It was a time to give comfort. And so Jesus understood that, and he gives her comfort. He gets Mary's attention by referring to her by name. John 10:3 says that the good shepherd refers to his sheep by name. In John 10:4, it says that his sheep know his voice. As Jesus calls Mary by name, she knows his voice and responds by confirming Jesus as her master or her teacher. He was the one that had taught her so much, including the importance of a relationship with him, that resulted in eternal life. This appearance of Jesus to Mary must have been as shocking, really, as the appearance of Joseph to his brothers after years of separation back there in Genesis. They had no clue, even though they had a lot of interaction with him. It was a total shock to them when they found out that it was actually Joseph. Mary had a lot of interaction with Jesus, but it was a total shock when she found out it really was him. The fact that Jesus first revealed himself to a woman even further substantiates the validity of the account. In that society, it was dominated by men. No man would have changed the story to make Jesus' first post-resurrection encounter to be with a woman. No man would have ever done that because no one would have believed it then. It would have been absolutely, this does not validate it. Furthermore, Mary Magdalene, before meeting Jesus, the Bible says, was possessed by seven demons. Not quite the person that you would pull into a trial to give evidence. She was not that person. Jesus is not limited in the lives that he changes. Jew or Gentile, man or woman, a moral past or a convicted criminal, Jesus came to save sinners. And he does that so wonderfully. He died in the place of sinners. That's all of us. Every last one of us can take on that title. It is only once we recognize our sinfulness and trust in the finished work of Christ alone that we can be in right standing with God. Mary could refer to Jesus as her master because of what he had done, not because of what she had done. And so she could look at her Savior and say, Master. We see verses 17 and 18, Mary submits to Jesus' instructions. She was to deliver a message to the others. It appears that as Mary realized it was Jesus standing in front of her, she embraced him, did not want to let go. She did not want to risk losing him again and therefore wants to hold on to him. No way would she let go. Jesus is now referring then to the disciples as his brothers. Other times, he referred to them as servants or even friends, but never as brethren until this point. Through his work on the cross, he made it possible for believers to be adopted into the family of God. And so I think that's a very, very unique, very minor difference that John does here, but it has a huge impact. Now there was a new relationship, and they are brothers. She was to tell the others that Jesus would soon ascend to the Father. Of course, it would only be 40 days until his ascension. And then we see verse 18, Mary obediently followed the instructions of Jesus. She had told them previously how Jesus' body was missing, and she had great distress in her voice. Now, with great excitement in her voice, she tells them of how he was alive and that his mission was completed. Her weeping had been turned into rejoicing. We see verses 19 through 23, then the resurrection of Christ is realized by scrutiny. As Jesus appears to a group of believers that were gathered together, they were given the opportunity to scrutinize or inspect his hands and his side and see that it really was him. In verses 19 through 21, the disciples were able to observe the scars of Jesus. And so he miraculously appears before them. They were hiding because they didn't know what to expect. The Jewish authorities, they felt, were probably ready to come after them. They were hiding behind locked doors, but we see that was no match for Jesus. No door, whether a physical door or the door to a sinner's heart, can keep Jesus out. He is the one that penetrates those doors. This was Sunday evening when they're meeting. Mary had delivered the message to each of them that she met with Jesus that morning. So they gathered to discuss what they would do next. Their hearts were agitated. They didn't know what was going to happen. Their leader had been executed, and they were wondering if they were next. They had received word that Jesus was alive, so they're trying to understand what it all meant. I kind of envision them like thinking back to Old Testament passages, thinking back to conversations that they had with Jesus, trying to kind of piece everything together. Jesus knew their hearts and how they were struggling. And notice what he says, "Peace be with you." The disciples were excited to have Jesus with them again. Immediately after he tells them to have peace, he shows them the scars from the nails in his hands and the scar on his side from the sword. He wants them to understand that it was really him. He wants them to be at peace. As they examine the scars, they probably thought of Isaiah 53:5. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed." Their spiritual healing was made possible by the sacrificial death of Jesus. They were now able to rejoice. Jesus had prophesied this very moment in John 16:20. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." Their grief here is turned into joy. The fear and uneasiness that they had been experiencing for the last 3 days was gone. They had their leader back, and they were excited as they began to understand his power over death. Jesus told them that it was now time for their mission to start. He had been sent by the Father to proclaim the gospel message of salvation through his sacrificial death. He had come to earth with the mission of giving his life as a ransom. Now his mission was complete. Now the disciples are being commissioned as God's representatives on this earth in order to proclaim the gospel message. This is not limited to the 12 minus Judas and Thomas. This is referring to all followers of Jesus, given this commission as being God's representatives here on this earth. And then we see verses 22 and 23. Jesus prepared the disciples for the coming of the Spirit. He wanted them to be accepting of the Holy Spirit, be ready for this. His breathing on the disciples seems to parallel the picture from Genesis 2:7, when God breathed life into Adam at creation. Jesus was giving new life to his apostles. This verse has been taken in mainly two different ways. Some have said that Jesus was empowering his disciples through kind of a limited experience and presence of the Holy Spirit in preparation for what would come more fully at Pentecost in 50 days. Others take this as a type of pledge given by Jesus to his disciples, that the Holy Spirit would come to indwell them. I think that's probably what it is a pledge. It didn't actually happen at this moment, but the Holy Spirit is going to come. Earlier in John, he had talked much about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's ministry to them. Their mission would be to share of the forgiveness of sins. The death of Christ provides us with the basis of the forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Our sins cannot be forgiven without that shedding of blood of Jesus, as he gave his blood to provide the forgiveness that we need. And he was able to do that because he lived a sinless life. He's not saying here in verse 23 that specific individuals have the authority to forgive sins. What he's saying is believers can encourage a sinner that is trusted, that is turned to Christ in repentant faith, that they indeed have been forgiven. That's how we encourage somebody. It's not what you have done, but what do you believe? Have you turned and you've repented of your sin and trusted in the finished work of Christ? At the same time, they can warn those who have not trusted in the finished work of Christ and have not sought God's forgiveness based on Christ's work, that their sins have been retained and therefore they are guilty in God's sight and remain condemned. We have no authority to offer forgiveness of sins. We have every authority to proclaim that forgiveness of sins is found only in Christ. And so that's what he said. This is the authority that you have. You have the authority to proclaim that salvation is through Christ alone as you seek his forgiveness. We cannot rightly tell someone that they're on their way to heaven or to hell. We can only point them to what the Word of God says. This is what the Bible says, and if you're in line with what the Bible says, what Jesus says is salvation, then you can claim heaven. But it's only if you're in line with what God's Word says. And then we see verses 24 through 31. The resurrection of Christ is realized by the skeptic. John takes great effort to help us understand that Thomas was not part of this previous meeting. But now he is present. Now as they're meeting again, Thomas is there. This scene gives Thomas the nickname of Doubting Thomas. But if we're honest with ourselves, we'd probably all doubt it as well. We would have probably all been just as likely as Thomas to be doubting. We see verses 24 and 25, Thomas did not believe the secondhand account. Somebody else told him, said, I don't believe it. He wasn't present at Jesus' appearing that first time to the disciples. It's not clear where he was when Jesus came to them before, but he wasn't there. We see here in the text that he's called Didymus. That literally means twin. This makes it clear that Thomas had a twin, although we're not told anything about that twin. It seems that for the disciples, they didn't really call him Doubting Thomas. They called him Thomas the twin. They sometimes would have referred to him not as Doubting, but as twin. That was his nickname to them. But for us, we often think of him as Doubting Thomas. Probably not the best. Because although he doubted, again, we would have been just as likely. Thomas, he said he would only believe if he could see for himself. According to the tense of the verb, the disciples were repeatedly telling Thomas that they had seen Jesus. So this wasn't just kind of a one-time conversation. This is happening a week later, and so they're talking to him over and over. No, we saw him, we saw him. They're all telling him. He's saying, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I'm not going to listen. He was adamant that he would not believe that Jesus was alive unless he had the opportunity to touch his scars for himself. A double negative is used here. He's basically saying, I will never, no, never believe it. He did not want to simply accept the resurrection as truth. He wanted to see it for himself. This isn't a bad thing. It can be a wonderful thing when someone says they don't want to blindly believe what you say when you share the gospel with them. They want to see it for themselves. This is why we open our Bible and show them what the Word of God says. We can say a lot of things, but it's God's Word that will work in hearts, not our words. And so we share what the Bible says. We see verses 26 through 29, Thomas did believe when he could see Jesus. Jesus delivered the same message with Thomas now present. The other disciples had been telling him for 8 days that Jesus was alive, and for 8 days Thomas was saying, I won't believe it unless I can see Jesus and touch him for myself. Jesus wanted Thomas to have that proof that he needed. He did not want Thomas to doubt anymore. He wanted Thomas to have complete confidence in the resurrection. Without the resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ would be pointless. His proof over the power of death and hell is found in his resurrection. For the sake of the gospel, Thomas needed to understand and believe in the resurrection of Christ. We see Thomas knew well that the person that he was looking at was Jesus, the Son of God. This is the high point of John's gospel. Thomas acknowledges that Jesus is indeed God. Not only did Thomas declare that Jesus is God, but he also claimed Jesus as his own personal Lord and God. Jesus wants us to believe without seeing him physically. For Thomas, he had to physically see Jesus in order to believe. We see Jesus pronounces a blessing for all those who believe in him without physically being able to see him. Then the last two verses here in the text, all the signs of Jesus point to him as Messiah. Jesus was busy performing so many miracles for his disciples to witness. Many people will try to claim that the miracles of Jesus performed did not actually take place, because again, they want to discredit him and his divine power. John mentions several times how Jesus performed miracles, yet those watching refused to believe him. The Gospel of John does not contain all that Jesus did. The Gospels overall record 35 different miracles that Jesus performed, while John only records 7 of those miracles. So obviously John's saying, I'm not covering everything. Obviously, there would have been more miracles even than what are covered in the Gospels that Jesus actually performed. But Scripture points to Jesus as the Son of God. All that we have is to help us believe that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Messiah. John makes a statement about the miracles he had described and about his gospel account, but it is the message of the entire Bible. God has given us the Bible so we can know Jesus is the Messiah. That is the purpose, that it reveals to us God and his plan through his Son, Jesus. John recorded 7 miracles for the goal of pointing us to Christ. All throughout the Bible, we're told of miracles. Each one is to point us to the fact that God is awesome, he is powerful, and we are not. As we see of God's ability to perform miracles, we're reminded of our own inability to do anything. Yet so many people think that they're going to somehow earn their way into God's presence and into heaven. They want to do it on their own. By nature, we doubt things that sound out of the ordinary to us. The fact that the God of the universe would love us so much that he would send his Son to this earth to die in our place, really, that's mind-boggling. We can't fathom that. When Thomas saw Jesus for himself, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and God. In our day and age, the way we see Christ for ourselves is through the pages of Scripture. As we read the Word of God, may we be drawn to the God of the Word. And may he be our Lord and God. And so, do you accept the resurrection of Jesus as absolute truth? If you don't, I'm more than willing to talk with you. And many others here would. It is absolute truth, and we have to accept that. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Maybe even a step further with that, is he your Messiah, the Son of God? Are you looking to him as your personal Savior? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the message of redemption through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that we can gather and we can celebrate the fact that we serve a risen Savior. Lord, we ask that you would work in hearts today. Lord, for those who know without a doubt, have absolute certainty that Jesus is their Savior, Lord, we ask that you would encourage them. Lord, if there would be any here today that do not have that certainty, Lord, we ask that you would work in their heart as only you can do, that you would open up the pages of Scripture to them, that you would open up their heart to the truth of the message of the gospel, that they would understand their need and understand that the only way that that need is met is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.